Sunday on the subject, what Christ did.
Before we actually get into that material, I just want to talk just for a moment about something else. Our president took the initiative, so I can follow in his footsteps. When we were last here, which is 6 years ago, at up the lake, up the island, at Shawnigan at the Bible school, there were two things which emerged that Bible school, which my wife and I have incorporated into a major part of our life, as it were, and this is just to add a bit of the personal direction. One was something that I thought was quite interesting, and that was I can't remember what you call it now. It's the secret pal, thank you. Of which a sister here reminded me that I was her secret pal and I use her ruler in my office every day that I'm working. And that was a little thing which we've talked to several during the course of the day, that my wife and I take a holiday party of brethren and sisters to the Alps each summer. And we take virtually 100 brethren, sisters and young people from all over the United Kingdom and sometimes from other parts of the world. And one of the things that we have incorporated in a number of those is a secret pal exercise. So you know that your activities have gone far and wide. The other thing was, at that Bible school, one evening was devoted to various brethren giving an account of how they came to a knowledge of the truth. Now, in the United Kingdom, I'd not heard this kind of thing done at all. And on our holiday parties, since then, every year, we have actually had a slot for that, and some very interesting situations have emerged. And that all arose out of two things which were done at a Bible school from this neck of the woods, as one might say. Now, linked to that is that following our experiences, we in fact put the material together in the form of a book. The material for the book came partly from Canada. It was work that the late Brother Ron Abel had been putting together, and before he was able to, he fell asleep, and we were, through our president, were passed literature and material that Brother Ron had collected, and Brother Horace, and the whole thing was put together, plus material that we'd had on our holidays. Various brethren talking about how they'd come to the truth, and we published a little booklet called The Truth Discovered. We've in fact sold 1,000 copies across the world, and this January we went to a reprint, and we have a further 1,000 copies to sell. And we've brought a few along with us, and your recording brother here has said the simplest thing is if the Ecclesia purchase those and then sell them through the bookstore to brothers and sisters who wish to purchase them. So that's just a little plug, just a personal thing. I have the opportunity, you see, on the platform that it's doing it for you to actually tell me, sit down and don't talk about that. But, but it's something very interesting, and both of those ideas originated in this part of the world. So you see, what you do and you just take for granted, when other people hear and take them away and put them into action elsewhere, they have another benefit that you're not aware of. And I think that's the value of the work of the truth worldwide. So it's not a case of just us coming along and giving some ideas for you. We actually learn and take away from you and put those ideas into practice. And that cross-fertilization is the way that the truth grows and develops across the world. Now, to our subject matter. At the end of John chapter 20, there is a very well-known verse which I think is quite interesting and highlights something which we don't often consider. John chapter 20, verse 31. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. That is the purpose of the words of the gospel, that we might believe that Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, gives us life. And we achieve that by believing in his name. All right? So Christ has lived and died and been raised from the dead, and we have hope in him that he is going to return, and that changes our life. But what do we really know about the life of Jesus? You can all tell me those main features. But what do we really know about the day-to-day events of his life? Now, I've hinted during the course of the three past talks at one or two ideas, and I've tried to clothe some of the incidents with a little bit of imagination so that we might see in our mind's eye and feel an experience as a fly on the wall what went on nearly 2,000 years ago. Now, we tend to assume that Jesus preached and taught for 3.5 years. Prove it. I don't know of any evidence that actually says that Jesus preached and taught for 3.5 years. Definitely not continuously. The normal evidence submitted that he preached for 3.5 years is that there were 3 Passovers. Well, I can't find more than 2. Now, I may be totally naive and missing some major piece of information which is writ large, and I just can't see the wood for the trees. But I can't see 3 Passovers. So the evidence to me is a little bit thin on the ground that he actually preached for 3.5 years, and yet it's taken for granted that that's what happened. It's also taken for granted that he preached continuously. Now, we can read any of the Gospels in one sitting in, you know, an evening. 3 or 4 hours and you could read the whole of a Gospel. What's happened to the rest of the information then? You could read all 4 Gospels in, you know, a couple of days at the outside. And if you start listing and blocking out, or if you have a red print Bible which highlights the actual words of Jesus, you will realize that what he said did not amount to many words. Definitely no more than a few days' teaching. There is a lot of word that we do not have in our scriptures about what Jesus said and did. I'm going to make, a rash suggestion that Jesus didn't in fact preach continuously at all. Now, I can't prove this, but it would seem to me that when you start to read carefully through the Gospels, what you have are 2 or 3 weeks of intense preaching and 6 or 8 months of when he did no preaching at all. Now, I'm going to suggest a little task for you to do, and it might be something possibly not for the next few months, but one that you might like to make a note of for next winter, and that is to make up your own gospel harmony. Don't go to the books. Get hold of a couple of old Bibles. They need to be the same typeface and the same layout, and I don't mean to be disrespectful to the Word of God. In fact, it is a very beneficial exercise. But you need to have a pair of scissors, very sharp scissors, and some sheets of paper. And the way to go about it is to draw up the sheets of paper in 4 columns, matching the width of the column of text. All right, 4 columns, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And then you have the Gospels out in front of you, and you need to piece together, by scissors and glue, you need to cut up the text and to work out your own Gospel harmony. That will give you a day-by-day account of what Jesus and his disciples did. And then work out how long he preached and how the incidents all grouped together. And what you end up is that he went to Capernaum and the whole series of events which happened over several days. And you're given the directions the day following, the next day, 2 days later. But all of the stage details, as it were, are all laid down for you. And you construct the events. By very carefully comparing gospel with gospel, you can actually come up by the phrasing of the events, and you can parallel the 4 gospel records together. Now, what you end up with is that there is great detail about the first few days of the teaching of Christ. There is great detail about each of these Passovers, and say, I can only find 2, but I may be wrong, and then about the last week. Now, if we want to find out what Jesus did, that, I submit to you, is the way to go about it. All right? And that is a very practical, ordinary tool for Bible study that, my guess, everybody in this room tonight could do. not very difficult, not very academic, but you actually learn to live with the Master day by day, hour by hour. As he walked, you get out a map and you find out how long it takes to walk from Jerusalem, going across the Jordan and back into Galilee, how long it took to get from Cana down the hill and across the lake and so on. And you get the going across the lake on the boat, and you tie them up, and you begin to get a feel of what Jesus did. You begin to part of the company of Jesus and his disciples. And that's what it's about. Now, the problem is that we read the Gospels as if we were a disinterested observer. As if we were standing, yes, 2,000 years ago, and X thousand miles away, and we are disinterested observer. We're not. We are interested participants. We are disciples of the Lord. We are with him in his agony. We're with him when he healed somebody. We're with him when he talked for day and a night. We're with him when he made five loaves and two fishes feed 5,000 plus women and children. We're there. We're part of the company. Now, unless you can get in on the act, you're missing a whole dimension of the life of Christ. And I think that's the way to go about it. Now, out of my own researches, now I've not done the whole gospel yet. I started this several years ago, and I have a go at it, and I do a section. I think I've got the first part of his preaching and the birth stories and so on. I think I've got that structured to my own satisfaction. I think the last week and the resurrection records, I think that lot I've got straight in my own mind. But the rest I'm working at. What I'm commending to you is a little task to start. Your own life of Christ. Now somebody will say, oh, but the Gospels aren't intended to do that. Well, I know they're not in some senses, but there is only one life of Christ. So the events must fit together in a chronological, cohesive pattern. And it's we who can't see how that's done. Right. Now, what we're going to do for the rest of the talk this evening is to concentrate on the first week of the ministry of Christ and the last week and one or two incidents at the resurrection. Now, again, I'm going to suggest something which might make you think. I believe John was the first gospel to be written. It's just taken for granted that Mark was first. Now, the only evidence that I'm aware of is that which was written down by Irenaeus, I think it was, in the first, second century, that Mark was guided by the Apostle Peter, and he wrote down, first of all, that which he heard. Now, as far as I am aware, that's the only evidence that Mark's Gospels were written down first. Now, when you begin to get in on the act and read the Gospels, not just as an observer, but trying to feel what happened, you get the sense that John has got his chronology absolutely spot on. His writing as an eyewitness, and his writing as a person who was there, walking and talking and listening day by day of the events of the life of Christ. His knowledge of Jerusalem is precise. He doesn't so much describe what happened in Galilee, but particularly over the last week of the life of Christ, step by step, moment by moment, he is precise. And I believe, and it's something only that I can say I believe, that John not only had the guidance of God through the Holy Spirit, but he wrote that which he knew out of his own experiences, and he wrote them down within a matter of a few years of the death of Christ. They have that ring of close authenticity. And so it's with the Gospel of John that we've spent much of our time tonight, and we're going to now in this fourth talk. So first of all, the first week of the ministry of Christ. John chapter 1. Let's highlight the days. John chapter 1, and first of all, verse 19. This is the record of John. Now, this is the opening phrase of his gospel. We've had the preface and the prologue, and now we're into the opening of the gospel. This is the record of John. Timed when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And then comes some detail about who he is. All right? And there's a debate about John with these leading men of the law. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? And John says that he preached with the baptism of repentance, and that Jesus was to be superior and great, much more significant than he. Following that situation, verse 29, the next day. So day one of the ministry of the Lord was John preparing the way for the Lord. Day two is John sees Jesus coming unto him and says, behold the Lamb of God. Verse 35, and the next day after, that's day three. Verse 43 is day four. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. 3 days after that, he arrives at Cana of Galilee, which on a map is the right time to travel from where John was baptizing on Jordan to Cana. 3 days' journey by foot comes the marriage. 4 plus 3, 7, first week. Now, why on earth should John include such precise chronology if it is not to make the point that here is the first week of the ministry of the Lord? It is introduction, declaration by John as to who he was, reinforced the next day, reinforced, and then Jesus goes and pulls his disciples to him as he goes to Cana of Galilee. Now, of course, the rest of the Gospels don't look at it quite like that. They're more concerned with what he said. John is concerned with what he did and why he did it. Now, I submit to you that John is concerned with the declaration of Christ as the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. Right from the first word of introduction, here it is, the Lamb of God, who is to be sacrificed. Now, I believe that John is at pains to make that point. Having gone through a preface and a prologue, he is now into one full week. Now, that is matched in his gospel by the last week. Now, it's not without significance that over half of John's gospel is concerned with the last week. So, we go to John chapter 13, and we're taken right away to the last week. John chapter 12 is really the description of the beginning of the end. And again, he times the scene. Chapter 12, verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. So it's as if John is constructing his gospel around the first week, the ministry between, with two Passovers, one mentioned specifically, and now the second, and the last full week is given us step by step, blow by blow, and it's constructed on this same kind of pattern that he did the first week of the ministry of Christ. So John is giving us a very clear geographical, chronological gospel record of the life of Christ. I believe that, therefore, when I say to you that he wrote his gospel first, he wrote it out of that which he'd experienced and that which he knew, that he was guided by the Holy Spirit to write that which God requires us to know. Right, we're now going to spend a few minutes looking through the events of this last week. And first of all, you've got this anointing of the feet of Jesus by Mary. I believe that that was an anointing of the Passover lamb for sacrifice. I believe John is at pains to make the point that Christ is our Passover lamb. And this is part of his teaching implicit within his time scale. Following that, we get in verse 12 of chapter 12, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was in Jerusalem, took branches and made the way so that he could ride in triumph. And the detail then is spelled out for us. When we then come to chapter 13, I believe that we are on Thursday of that last week. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God, he, riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. He poured water into a basin and washed the disciples' feet. Here we have now John's record of the Last Supper. I don't believe it was a Passover meal, although Matthew, Mark and Luke suggest that it was. To me, the Last Supper was an anticipation of the Passover. But it was not the Passover. There's no mention of meat, there's no mention of unleavened bread, there is no mention of herbs. Three essential elements of the Passover meal. The chronology doesn't work out either. So I would submit to you that although the synoptics talk about a Passover meal, John is describing the truth when he suggests that it was a special meal, an anticipation of the Passover meal, but it was taken on the night before, on Thursday. Let's just note what happened. What did he do? Well, he humbled himself, didn't he? He rises from the meal. The phrase supper being ended in verse 2 ought to be translated and supper being ready, because they washed the feet before the meal, not afterwards. So when the supper was ready, Jesus rises from supper, from the meal table, lays aside his garments, took a towel, wound it round him, took a bowl and washed the disciples' feet. And then you've got this marvellous conversation between Peter and Jesus. Peter, in his own characteristic way, says, "No, Lord, don't wash my feet." And then Jesus says, verse 8, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Peter, quick as a flash, says, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus saith unto him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all." And the words there need to be deciphered. The first word for wash, "He that is washed," i.e. in baptism, will need no longer to wash, except merely to cleanse the hands from daily dirt. Because he's washed, totally. "But ye are clean, but not all," i.e. Judas Iscariot. For he knew who would betray him. And so then, Peter again, allows him. Then Jesus comments, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you." Now, I don't think for one moment that that means literally we should sit down at the door frame of the house, at the entrance, the meeting room, with a great bowl of water and wash disciples' feet as they come in the door. But I think it does mean that we should be sufficiently subservient to do that which our brethren and sisters need. It means that we must be prepared to do to each other what the Master has done for us. And even if it's the lowliest task of all, we should be prepared to do it. And then comes the record, and it's not really a record of the Last Supper, because John is concerned with the one who betrays. And there's no real description of the Last Supper as is contained in the other Gospels. But when they had partaken of the meal, they go out out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now it's Luke, actually, which describes the incidents at the Garden of Gethsemane. So we just need to pause for a moment, keep your finger in John, and just go back to Luke chapter 22, just to get the scene. Luke 22. And verse 39. And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. Note the words, brethren and sisters, note, he went as he was wont. It was his common practice. He did it frequently. He went out to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. His disciples followed him. He was in front, they behind. He went there, the olive grove and the place of the olive press. He was withdrawn from them by the stones cast. He kneeled down and prayed. Sometimes I wonder if it were better if we were to kneel down and pray. Sometimes we're so preoccupied about not doing what others do that we don't do what we ought to do. Not necessarily literally on our knees, but in our minds, bend our backs, submit unto our Lord in prayer. And then he prayed, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now to me, that is the watchword for prayer. Just a little digression. Not have many digressions today, but just a little one. Prayer. I don't believe that we should pray to change the will of God. Think about it. I believe that our task is to accept the will of God and to do it. I think that sometimes our prayers are really trying to change the will of God. You know, we want somebody to be saved from this or that, or we try to change the circumstance of our life by praying about it. What we're really trying to do is to change the will of God. We can't do that. I submit our role is to accept the will of God and get on with it, however hard it might be. That's our lot as disciples of the Lord. Now, if that's living in isolation, so be it. If that's taking some physical burden, so be it. If that's taking some mental problem, so be it. Not my will, but thine be done. That is the essence of prayer. And it's something that's very difficult. And we're not very good at accepting it. Coming to terms with what there is in our lives. You see, I believe really, and the older I get, the more I'm convinced of this, that the test of our discipleship is to whether or not we accept the will of God in our lives. And getting on with it. And making the best of it. And giving God the glory. And not whinging and moaning. But getting on with our lot. And it's not easy. Work for each of us is often very difficult. Families are often extremely difficult. You know, it's hard. You have to get on with it. Not my will, but thine be done. You see, the whole essence of discipleship is not selfishness, but selflessness. It's in some way the subjection of self. It's subjecting it to the will of our Heavenly Father. So that, for me, is a fundamental line. You see, sometimes I think we try to achieve too much. We try to learn whole passages of Scripture when we might be better off with learning one phrase and sticking it in our minds. Now again, another of our visits across the world, another part of Canada, gave me an idea, and in little ways, not as much as this sister has, but in little ways I try to put this into practice. In this particular sister's house, every cupboard, as you opened it, had a list of various books of the Bible, or had an important Bible quotation. As you opened the door, you saw it. You closed the door, and you might remember it as you went away. In the car, there were various texts stuck on and so forth. On the telephone, a little sticker with a little reference. Now, that may be too idealistic for many, but I think the principle is right. that in our daily lives we should try to take the words of the scriptures and keep them in front of our eyes and try to change our lives in accordance with that which we have read. You know those little yellow stick-on things that you can write little messages on and stick them on your diary or whatever? Well, I use them a lot at school. And frequently, not every day, but frequently, I'll write one out and I'll stick it on the phone. So every time that, you know, you press the numbers and while you're waiting, oh, come on, answer. You're looking at that phrase and you're mulling over it. In my diary, I will stick one or two. There's a difficult day coming up. It's going to be very busy. I will stick one of these little stickers with the phrase, you know, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. All right? And that reminds me to keep my patience, to keep my cool when all around me is just disintegrating into chaos. You know, keep your cool. You know, find a reference that says that. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Little Bible phrases. Stick them in your diary. Stick them by your phone. Not my will, but thine be done. That's the little digression about prayer. So Jesus in Gethsemane prays. And he prays so intently that it appears as great drops of blood on his forehead. Great agony. And he comes unto his disciples and he finds them asleep. And often the Lord comes to us and finds us asleep when we should be awake. We should be wide awake doing his work. And we've gone to sleep. Gone to sleep on the task. Asleep on the job. Oh, we need to be awake. The problem of our community, brothers and sisters, is lack of zeal. And lack of zeal is apathy. That's the problem of our community. Apathy. Sleepfulness. We're asleep when we should be awake. That was like the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Jesus and his disciples pray, and while they're praying, the soldiers come to arrest him. And he's taken into the court of the high priest, and he's tried by various members of the Sanhedrin during the course of the night. I believe as a time scale, a chronology works like this. Last Supper, Thursday evening. About midnight, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's arrested. Through the hours of darkness, he has a series of trials. Until, at about 7:30, 8 o'clock in the morning, the final trial, the public declaration by Pilate. Behold the man. And he's taken out to be crucified. Crucified upon a cross, about 9 o'clock. On Friday morning, stays upon that cross throughout that day. There is darkness for the heat of the sun. Now, there are many who would disagree with my chronology, who would say that Jesus died on the previous day in order that he might be in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. The problem is that there is no biblical evidence that that's what happened. Because John is quite clear it was a Passover Sabbath, a high day. There's no mention that I'm aware of, and I may be wrong, and if I am, then please show me afterwards, that there was, many would argue, there was a Passover followed by a Sabbath. That's not what John in his chronology tells us. He speaks of a Passover Sabbath. He speaks of the Sabbath as a high day, i.e. a Passover. And John is at pains to tell us that following his death upon the cross, the body had to be removed and be buried before the Passover began. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Christ was the Passover lamb. And all of the symbolism of the Passover of the Old Testament was fulfilled in Christ. Now, it could not be fulfilled if Jesus partook of the Passover meal. The two things don't tally. So I would submit to you that Jesus did not partake of the Passover meal. Instead, he anticipated the Passover with a special Last Supper, a special Passover meal, but not the Passover. Because if the chronology that I am suggesting is true, then the very moment, the very hour when Jesus was dying upon the cross at Golgotha. In the courts, the creatures, the animals were being killed. Even as he died, so did the lambs for the Passover meal. They were being killed. And the symbolism is complete. He is our Passover lamb, sacrificed for us. The Passover lamb without blemish, appointed on the 10th day of the month, anointed for the sacrifice. And he died that we might live. We are saved by his blood. And all the symbolism of the Passover of the Old Testament is fulfilled in his death for us. Now, John, in his chronology, is arguing that very precisely indeed. Let's just run through them in John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 14. Here it is. Here's the judgment of Pilate, as I've suggested, about possibly 8:30 on Friday morning. It was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. Verse 16, Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. Verse 18, Where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And then, the various things about the clothes and the feeding him, the vinegar. And then, when he cries in verse 30, It is finished. He bowed his head and gave up the spirit. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation, the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. For that Sabbath day was an high day. Besought Pilate their legs might be broken. And they came and took him, and took him to the tomb. And I suggested this afternoon that he was buried before 6 p.m, probably about 4:30 in the afternoon, rush hour, on Friday afternoon of this Passover weekend, that the body was buried in the new tomb. And just lest we should hesitate, verse 42 just finally makes the comment, There laid they Jesus therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day. For the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Preparation for what? Preparation for the Passover and the Sabbath. Now, as I see the chronology, therefore, Jesus died on Friday afternoon, buried before 6 p.m, because, of course, the Jews reckoned their time a night and a day. So 6 p.m. began the Passover Sabbath. Jesus was therefore in the tomb for that night, the very night when, I believe, the Jews throughout the city were celebrating the Passover meal. He was dead and buried. He laid there throughout that Sabbath. Now, when the Sabbath was finished, the disciples went and bought spices, because the shops would be open, and the servants, the scribes and Pharisees, went to Pilate for a seal to be set, a group of soldiers to set watch over the tomb, Saturday night. Early Sunday morning, while it was yet dark, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene cometh early with the other women to finish the anointing of the body. Now, if that chronology is correct, then according to John's Gospel, Jesus was not in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. Now, within the Gospels, there is, I submit, no chronological evidence that he was. However, there is the statement by the Master himself that as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights. Now, that's the only reference that I know in the whole of the New Testament which demands that Jesus lay dead and buried for 3 days and three nights. So we have a problem. We have a problem. Either that John's Gospel in his chronology is incorrect and the Synoptic Gospels are right, and that Jesus partook of the Passover meal, and that that took place on a Thursday, and he was then in the tomb Friday, Saturday and to Sunday, which even then barely makes 3 days and three nights. But that's what many brethren would argue is right. Or John is correct, and Jesus was not in the tomb 3 days and three nights, and the statement made by Jesus is somehow doesn't seem to fit. There are lots of question marks. I've not got the answers. I'm just probing and comparing scripture with scripture. That's what I'm doing. I'm not introducing Brother X says this and Brother Y says that. I am teasing out from the pages in front of you what the scriptures say and trying to be a fly on the wall so that I can actually get in on the act. Because it's only then can we begin to feel what Jesus did. Have you ever imagined what it would have been like in the court of the Sanhedrin on that night when there was a fire and it was cold, possibly frosty outside? And John and Peter, they went in to warm themselves. Can you imagine what Peter felt like? Surely thou art one of them. Your speech, you're a Galilean. Have you imagined what it would have felt like for Peter on that night? Or another situation. What about when they had buried the body of Jesus? There's a fascinating little book which I'm going to recommend because it's absolutely stimulating. It's The Easter Enigma by one John Wenham. Not a Christadelphian, but a little book that's absolutely fascinating. It shows detailed drawings and plans as to how the various groups of people went from A to B, trying to get in on the act to experience what it would have been like. And the kind of comment, the feeling is, I wonder what those disciples felt that night when they'd buried their Lord and Master and they couldn't move throughout the Sabbath. Have you ever tried to work out which disciples were where during that particular Sabbath? Because whether or not you agree with me in my chronology, you can't avoid the fact that they had to bury the body before this Passover, before this Sabbath, and they wouldn't have been able to move for 24 hours. What went through their minds? Their grief, their anguish, that their Lord and Master had been dead and buried. On him they had pinned so much. Would he be raised from the dead? Mary and Martha and Lazarus. I wonder what was going on in the conversation in that home that night. What did he do? What were the reaction of the people about him? You see, we remove ourselves. We talk about it as if we are removed by thousands of kilometers and thousands of years. We need to understand what happened. We need to get much closer to the action, as they say. So let's now look at two incidents of the resurrection. We're going to take one from Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and then one from the chapters we read earlier. Luke chapter 24 is, for me, a fascinating chapter. I've always been very fond of this little incident. Verse 13 of Luke 24. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now I believe it was husband and wife. The wife of Cleopas was at the foot of the cross, and this is Cleopas and another. I don't think it's too much to suggest that this is husband and wife. Now what they were doing, they were talking. Now the three words there, the three verbs about the home where the stranger is welcome. Let's make our marriage where the Lord is ever present and with us, teaching us and guiding us, where we know him and meet him, and when then we are prepared to rush out from our home and to tell others, it's the Lord, he's been with us. They walked all the way back. Oh, what faith. What men and women. The other incident, John chapter 21. And time has almost gone, but just share for a moment, John 21. And again, it's Peter. I always have a lot of A lot of admiration from Peter. You know, impetuous Peter, bold, confident, assertive Peter. He's there, he's in on the act. He gets involved. He does something. You know, there was Jesus setting the meal. They went forth, they caught nothing. Verse 4, when morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? And said, no. Cast the net on the right side of the ship, ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Then when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked. He did cast himself into the sea. What a man is this! His workaday clothes, he cast them round, bound them round, jumped into the sea. Oh, it's the Lord. Let's get near him. And when they drew to the shore, verse 9, they saw a fire of coals and fish laid and bread. And then Jesus invites them, verse 12, come and dine, or as I think it's the Revised Standard Version says, come and have breakfast. Marvellous invitation. They had missed their Lord. They had gone back to work. And now here is the Lord inviting them to come and break their fast and share this meal. And then follows this little dialogue between Peter and Jesus, with the net result that Peter is commissioned to go forth and to do the work, to love and to care and to guide. Now Peter then was a changed man. Peter, James and John become the pillars of the early ecclesia. I think it's because they knew their Lord. I think the problem with us is that we don't know our Lord. If we did, we would be at every meeting. We would be working with our brethren and sisters every opportunity of the day and night. We would be committed. We would be full of zeal. But because we haven't met the Lord, we've not been changed. Oh, we've been changed superficially. Oh yes, we're brethren and sisters, but have we been changed within? Peter was, and John was, and James, and the others. When we consider what the Lord has done, it needs us to change that we might be like him. So I hope that our studies over this afternoon and this evening haven't been too long and protracted, but have been possibly helpful, have been stimulating and possibly suggested some lines of inquiry and some thoughts where you might go further in those areas. Studies which I prepare and produce are never presented, although they may appear so, with a dogmatism that yes, I've got all the answers, because I haven't. They may appear that way, but that's not the intention. The intention is to open the Word of God, to use our imagination, to learn from God, that we might be acceptable men and women, that this Word of life might indeed be a fire burning within us, that we might be changed, that we might be a people prepared for the Lord.